Been quite a week this week with regard to some of the elements that are in the news, and it's been interesting to think about how relevant they are to what we've been studying as a congregation. So this year as a congregation, we've been going through the Know Your Sword series. And we've been thinking about how important it is as Christian soldiers to really know our number one weapon, which is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is our sword. And just like any well-trained soldier, it's important to know everything about your weapon, everything about the tools that you use. And the word is so important to us as Christians, the actual truth. Mr. Luke Fogelson mentioned that in the sermonette as well, that iron sharpens iron. But first, it's important to consult the word and consult the truth. And it just also so happens that I've been going through the ABC series on the doctrines of the Bible. They have a class called Doctrines of the Bible. And the number two fundamental doctrine of the United Church of God is the word of the Lord. And so today, we're going to take a look at the word. We had a sermon already on July 31st of 2021 where we talked about know your sword. And so we're going to take a little bit of a different look at it today because we need to be aware. We need to be watching. We need to be informed. We need to understand what's happening in the world today. And it would seem like we're in safe territory because we know the truth. It's a term that we're comfortable with. We talk about truth and love. And we think, well, we've got high truth, so maybe we just need to develop more love. But let's understand something very critical. We have opportunity to come together once a week for a couple of hours and look to God's word and his truth and consider the implications in our lives. But how many hours are there in a week? 168. So what percentage of 168 is 2? I don't know. I didn't do the math. 1.3 something? Okay, 1.3-ish, right? What about the other 98.7% of the time? Well, we're hearing a different message. The air is different the rest of the time. So today's title, the title of today's message is Disinformation and the Marginalization of Truth. You want to hear that again, don't you? If you could memorize this, please, that would be great. Disinformation and the marginalization of truth. There is nothing better than that we could study than the original text. And we have talked about this before, but it's important to consider this again. I have a dollar bill here. Actually, I have two. So I have $2. This dollar bill is something you've seen a million times. Maybe not a million times. Do you have a million of these? I have two. But you've seen this many times. You've seen a dollar bill. And you probably think you would know the dollar bill fairly well. And yet, I'll ask a question. How many times do you think the number one appears on this dollar bill? In number one, O-N-E, any format whatsoever, how many think five? How many think between 5 and 10? How many think between 10 and 15? How many think between 15 and 20? How many think more than 20? The number one appears on most dollar bills more than 20 times. I just pulled one out of my pocket. And I'll count them. 1, 2, 3, 4. On these four corners, the little numbers here also have ones. This one doesn't. It does have one in the serial number. So there's 5:6. It has O-N-E right there, 7. In the date, 8. Right here, $1, number 9. On the back here, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. One in the date here, 20. And that's a low. I've seen them as high as 30, 32. Could just check this other one. This other one doesn't have it in the serial number, but it does have it on these four corners, so it might actually have 22 or so. So, you all know the dollar pretty well, and if I had bet you all a dollar, I'd have a lot more dollars right now based on your numbers, but we don't do that there in church. Okay, so there's something you know well, but if you were to get to know that dollar really well, if your job suddenly was tasked with identifying counterfeit bills, would it be best to study the counterfeit or study the original? Yeah, the original. Those who do, study the original and know it. And they don't have to ever look at counterfeits to study them. When they know the original so well, they immediately recognize the counterfeit. Those that don't know it as well wouldn't necessarily know. Wouldn't be able to identify it as well. The best thing that we could study would be the original word. So what was the original word? What media was used to capture the original words as they were penned by the original authors of the Bible? Well, Hebrew, yes, or Greek. And what was it written on? Scrolls or something. Does anybody know what an original scroll is called? The one that the apostle or Moses or disciple or author wrote it on, the prophet perhaps, or the scribe. Does anybody know what that is called? It's called an autograph. The autograph is the original. Do we have any autographs of any of the originals of the Bible? We do? We don't. To my knowledge, and to the knowledge of the instructor at ABC, there are no known autographs, no original texts. However, what we do have is very carefully transcribed texts, or copies, and those in Hebrew, hundreds of copies of the New Testament, and I didn't study the specific number, but you should know that their careful attention goes into copying, has always gone into copying those exactly. Every little stroke, exactly, perfect. And so we have authentic copies that were passed down, Hebrew and Greek, and there was a find recently, the Dead Sea Scrolls, you've heard of that? And it was a shepherd looking for some lost sheep that went into the hills and found a cave, and he went into the cave, and there were some carefully preserved copies of many of these scrolls, and it illuminated much more of the Old Testament and provided more proofs of the authenticity of those words. And yet, we might go with the autograph, we don't have that, we might go with scrolls, most of us don't access those, we might learn Hebrew, we might learn Greek, and yet we can also read a translation that makes the most sense and is helpful to us. I use New King James Version. It's a translation, not a paraphrase, and it's very helpful with regard to learning God's Word and reading it, and it takes out some of the elements that are difficult with King James, the thys and the thous that are words that we don't really use, and brings it up to, not modern vernacular, but at least a flow that's easier to read. Some have other preferences with regard to translation or version that you use. And there is no official version of the Church of God. We don't come up here and say, thou shalt, or you should, use a specific version. That's up to you. Use the version that works for you. Now, with regard to doctrine, there are some times when words have been inserted or added or changed a little bit to meet the needs of translators, and that's especially true with other versions. You could study, we won't do it today, the King James Version and understand how important that was to the king at the time who commissioned the translation into what we have now. Is it important that we read these words? We're going to go through a few memory scriptures for you. And if seek first the kingdom is a very important, we can never say any scripture necessarily is more important than others. These scriptures that we're about to go through should make your list of scriptures to carefully read word by word, commit to memory, and take with you wherever you go. Matthew 4:4, also Luke 4:4, are words that were spoken by Christ at a time when he was being tempted by the adversary, Satan, to make a choice that was not in complete alignment with God's law. And Satan was doing everything he could to distract Jesus Christ from his goal. And in this case, he knew that Christ was hungry, having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's tempting Christ to prove that he's the Son of God by turning stones to bread. And Christ contests this challenge by saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He basically, in a sense, summarized or stated what he would later say in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom." He says, man shouldn't live by bread alone. We do need bread. We are physical. We do need to eat. We need food. But he says, more important than that is the word of God. And he says, every mouth of God. So let's go to another scripture worthy of memory. Let's go to 2 Timothy in verse 3. We read from a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. As Timothy was beginning his ministry, he was in effect a younger minister being coached and mentored by an older, now apostle, Paul. And he says to Timothy, in essence, young man, you, and I'll start in verse 10, you've carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. He had traveled with Paul. He knew Paul well. He'd seen this. He'd been there with him. And he had heard Paul teach. And now Paul is telling him, look to the words of God in verse 16. I'll start actually in verse 14. He tells him to continue in the things which he had learned and been assured of. So he had learned these things, just like most of us learn them at some point. And sometimes we might want to dismiss them. Some of us have in our life journey a time when we took a little walkabout. Walkabout's an Australian term. They go on a walkabout and try to figure things out. And some of us have done that, taken a little respite or a walkabout. Some for a year, some for two, some for 20, some for 40. And during that walkabout, you might remember what you learned and what you heard, and you might try something else on for size to see how that works out. And it's a pleasure to see many come back to the truth. To the truth. That's a term we use. Come back to the words that were delivered. Come back to the truths revealed in the Bible. Come back to a way of life that works. And one thing that you might find in common during fellowship and conversations, if you get to the real conversation, you might find a commitment and an absolute assurance that the words are true. Because if you try something else, you can see that it is a counterfeit. And when one comes back to the truth, typically they are very committed. Here, Timothy's being encouraged by Paul to continue in the things that he has known. He says, from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. So, from childhood he had been taught And Paul, in a different section here, describes his upbringing. His mother was Jewish, his grandmother was Jewish, so he was taught about Christianity and about the Jewish religion, and his father was Greek, so he also had an understanding of the Greek thought process. And so he says, from childhood you've known these scriptures. They're able to make you wise for salvation. They give you what you need, but you have to believe in it through this faith, this belief in it, through which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul had now dedicated his life to teaching that the Jesus, whom they all knew, was the Christ. And then Paul goes on in verse 16, and this is the memory scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is breathed by God. Words are translated, and some of you are bilingual or trilingual or more. And you know, I see Mr. Mullen, he's bilingual at least. He speaks English and Irish. So, if you're bilingual, you might know that a different language might have a word for something that expresses it in a more elegant way or in a way that perhaps illuminates understanding. And sometimes you'll hear from speakers that the Greek word for this is something you don't know how to pronounce really, and it means this, and it's translated in different ways. And that does help us with different facets of understanding and different facets of a word. And by inspiration means that it is breathed by God. And so that's an important nuance for us to understand of these words. They were penned by men. They were words of God. And now this is part of the canonization of Scripture. So this letter to Timothy by Paul was also inspired by God and has been canonized by inspiration of God into our Holy Scriptures now. And this is fundamental for our doctrines, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. What does doctrine mean? It's one of those terms we use here all the time in services, but what does it mean? Say it out loud, I can't hear you. Teaching. It means teaching. So the fundamental doctrines are the fundamental teachings. The fundamental teachings come from the Word of God. So the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. We do need correction from time to time, and as we read God's words, many times it will illuminate. God will breathe into us. He'll inspire us through the Holy Spirit to understand something that He wrote, and it can even change our direction as we read it. For correction, for instruction in righteousness. The definition of what is right and wrong comes from the words that God breathed. Does it address every circumstance that we face in life? No. You could search the whole Bible and it won't tell you how many minutes per day you should spend with screen time. Which, by the way, the average is like 6 hours. It's more than 6 hours, actually. That was a 2019 study across all age groups. The average screen time per day is more than 6 hours. It's almost 8 in some age groups. And that was prior to COVID, where people had more time even, and it went up significantly, but I haven't seen a new study on that. The Bible doesn't tell you how many minutes. So there are some things it doesn't say, but verse 17 tells us that what it does include is sufficient. It says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it does give us what we need, and we can know that. We've been going through this Know Your Sword series, and the Bible studies that we've been doing as young adults, and then the young adults teach the teens. And then Christine Crane has been also putting curriculum together for the little ones at an age-appropriate level. And it was fun to go in there last week and see how they're being taught. And it includes more crayons than the young adults use. But it's fun, and they're interacting with the Word, and they're seeing timelines, and they're understanding. Last week we went through the major prophets, and Christina Crane took them through the major prophets, and it was fun to share a story from the prophets and how that story can connect even with people today. And it's interesting to see those little minds light up and connect with the stories and the prophets of the Bible, and you ask questions and they know the answers. And it goes back to from childhood you've learned the scriptures. And so we're trying to do our best to pass it on to the next generations and the next generations, so that when we're old and we're done, there's a whole other group sitting in these seats and ready to continue to obey God's truth and God's word. Those are major prophets. The major prophets mostly wrote their books, those books and letters, in 600, 700 BC. So we're talking 27, maybe almost 3,000 years ago. 2,500 to 3,000 years ago. Are those words even relevant today? Are they applicable? Let's go to another memory scripture, Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4:12. The author of Hebrews is not definitively Paul. It could be. Speculation is, and one term that the ABC instructors will use, or Mr. Holliday used to use, is the preponderance of evidence, or the weight of evidence indicates that it probably was Paul or one of his scribes, but it's not exactly sure. But the author of Hebrews, we can say, said in Hebrews 4:12, a memory scripture for you to memorize, and as you do, meditate on and study and take with you everywhere you go. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. And if we start getting lost in that object lesson, he decodes it for us. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It gives us a standard to compare to. It gives us the authentic, the autograph, the original. It gives us something that if we were to try to create our own version of this, something that would compare. Because we could look at this both ways and then try to draw our own version. And it wouldn't be the same. It could be close, probably, if we are detail-oriented and tried real hard. But it's never going to be exactly the same. So what the Word of God gives us is the authentic. Something to aspire to, something to compare to. Something to check ourselves against. A way to improve our thinking. A way to improve our thoughts. A way to determine true values as defined by God. As we consider in Matthew 6:33, which Thomas read to us earlier. We can trust and rely on this word. As a matter of fact, all of us who are striving to become more like Christ, we become crucified with Christ, as Galatians 2:20, another memory scripture, says. We are crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. All of us who are striving to do that are betting our lives on this word. It's a sure bet, though. And those who have lived it, live as a testimony. You live as a testimonial to the veracity or truth of these words. Your lives become that. And that's what God has in mind, by the way, for all who obey him, read his words, apply it to their lives, obey him. The whole goal is to increase the God family to do what? Increase the God family even further. Your testimonial, the fact that you've had a whole lifetime of aversion therapy to what the world has to offer, what the counterfeit would otherwise be and is available, Satan's trying to sell you the counterfeit. But after your whole life of experience, you will tell people, as you can now, and definitely will be then as spirit, as a member of the family of God, that there is no other way that works. There is no other source of truth. In fact, we read in John 17, verse 17, so let's turn over there. These are all scriptures. When we say scriptures are familiar, these probably are and will be as you write them down and as you memorize them. And the reason they become familiar is because they're so important to establish teaching and to give us a framework to work from. John 17, 17, an excerpt from a prayer that Christ prayed during his last hours on this earth, says, after he said that we are not of the world, those that God has set apart are not of the world, so he says, sanctify them in verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. So he's saying something, Christ is saying something in a slightly different way that he said earlier. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Here he's saying, set them apart by those words, by those truths. It will make them different. It will make them set apart. And that's what Christ wants for all of us who obey him. So there's a few memory scriptures, a few things to rehearse in your notes, a few scriptures to look at, to highlight in your Bible, to underline, to put a star, maybe make flashcards, and rehearse and learn those. And think about the meaning. Think about why those are considered important verses and scriptures to commit to memory. Let's go to Matthew 24, 41. Matthew 24, 41, or rather 42. Matthew 24, verse 42 says, watch therefore, be on the lookout, for you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. This was written to all generations saying, be aware, because you never know when Christ is going to return. He says, know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you don't expect. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 5:8 and consider his version of these words, a letter from Peter, who was a disciple, who became an apostle, and these are words laid in his life that he wanted memorialized, that God wanted memorialized, because he inspired them to be written down and included as part of the canon for us to read for all time. He says here, in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5, be sober, be serious, have your faculties about you at all times. These are different definitions of the word sober. Don't be intoxicated, don't be lulled, don't be distracted, be sober, be vigilant, be, in other words, carefully paying attention, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he says, be very careful. Watch, be vigilant, be serious-minded about what is going on in the world. And so we're going to take a look at what's going on in the world today. We're going to take a look at some excerpts from articles that have appeared in different publications, including our own United News publications, just in the last couple weeks. So we've been doing something as a congregation that is intended to be preparation for the time when storms arise, when winds blow. The Bible refers to teachings or doctrines as winds sometimes, and there are false doctrines that will blow through. Another object lesson that we could use and know all too well, is that there are times when a virus might come through. And what we do ahead of time is we study these words so that when the virus does come, we're already immune. We're prepared for that. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God." This is when we're aligned with the truth. 1 John 5:19. "And that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." They're blown by these winds that come. Verse 20 of 1 John 5:19. Right after 1 John 5:19. Verse 20 says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and that we are in Him who is true, and in His Son, Jesus Christ." And then He emphatically says, "This is the true God and eternal life." And then He concludes that chapter with an exhortation, an encouragement, a cheer for us. "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Keep yourself from everything else that could come along, that could come between you and God, that could become important. And let's just take a look at what some of those idols might be in today's vernacular. Climate change? Oh, that's the all-important thing. Climate change, that's what we need to worry about. More than anything else, we need to worry about. A current president once said recently, "The number one thing that the American people need to be concerned about right now in this day is climate change." False. He's wrong. You know how we know he's wrong? Because what he is saying is not in alignment with these words that are in front of us. We could keep going. What are others? Gender identity. Rights. How much time is spent talking about rights and everything that that implies? And I'll let you study and fill in the blanks and read the news and pay attention. And when you hear things, you have a filter that you can use and a lens. And we're going to talk more about that as well. Rights and every permutation of that issue that can become an idol. So what are the different rights that are trampled upon by the truth that someone who is secular or apart from the truth would consider a violation of their rights? So in the spirit of watch, let's start to take a look at some of the things that are going on in the news. Has anybody ever heard of Elon Musk? Yeah, he's a pretty sharp guy. He's come up with some amazing technologies, and he became frustrated with the censorship and some of the platforms that are used to communicate, and he was frustrated by the fact that some could arbitrarily decide what was worthy of posting or what fit a message that they aligned with and what didn't, and then censor or silence those that did not align with their desired narrative. Right or wrong, what he wants is the ability for there to be free speech, open discourse. He doesn't think it's right to remove content not supportive of a subjective perspective or agenda. He thinks that there should be the ability to openly discuss. This is a quote. "He believes that free speech is a social imperative for a functioning democracy." So he's holding democracy up as the ideal, and he says that the ability, free speech is critical, and it is a right that is protected by our fundamental founding documents of the United States. He rejects those who seek to control messaging, so much so that he's putting together a bid to purchase Twitter. This has prompted a backlash and, frankly, panic amongst those desirous of promoting a message and controlling dissonance or disagreement with that message. And this panic has motivated some to try to control the narrative. It's caused attacks and fear among those who want to progressively change the opinions of society, and they do so by controlling messaging from mainstream news media. Ephesians 2:2 tells us Satan is the prince of the power of the air. It informs us that the media or the transmission methodologies, that's what media is a means of communication. It informs us that we need to be sober and be vigilant and be aware that the information that we receive is just that. It's data, maybe information, and it's up to us to be watching and sober and vigilant to assess whether that information aligns with the authentic or is counterfeit. It's an important responsibility and accountability that we have, and the only way we can do that is by studying the authentic. So, I'd like to introduce, this is from an article on May 5th, a Wall Street Journal article by Daniel Henninger. And it's talking about, first of all, introduces the subject of Elon Musk's $44 billion bid to obtain Twitter. And he says here, the multi-billionaire's takeover caused palpitations amongst the Beltway press. And he talked then about the swamp of disinformation that is out there. And then later says, amid this, it made perfect sense that the Department of Homeland Security Secretary Alejandro Mayorkas told Congress that his department, the Department of Homeland Security, is creating a disinformation governance board. How many have heard of the Disinformation Governance Board? Okay. And that the board's director, they've announced a director, and her quote is, they're laundering disinformation, and we should really take note. And so then there are some labels of disinformation and misinformation, and the author here says, it's amazing how clever they can be and how they make words work for them, and that what they're using is they're labeling certain things as misinformation or disinformation to erase them from the debate. And this is a one-way ticket to ostracism on social media. So they label certain words, they define certain words in a way that works for them, label the contradiction or the counter-argument as a word that works for them to marginalize it and set it aside so that it's no longer relevant in the thought processes of those who are being debated. Disinformation, the report says, involves the spreading of rumors or alleged facts, often of a nature that we might define perhaps as truth, and in order to humiliate, discredit, or disempower subjects. So they're saying, in essence, if we were to decode that, the truth then is doing what they're saying that the other side is doing. You see how confusing this gets? It's just going around in circles, frankly. So, summary of the article here, there are the last few paragraphs. Elon Musk took over Twitter in part because he sensed, like many of us, something isn't quite right with how certain, he labels them a certain tag here. We've said, in this message, we said those who want to progressively change the opinion of society. And how much of the media handle what they call the truth, for better or worse. There are new definitions, they're saying, of defining the truth. For better or worse, everything today is political. Climate, COVID, race, gender, identity, crime, abortion, and social media is where many people talk about it. So when a political party, the media, or country's huge domestic security agency starts tossing around words and phrases like disinformation, governance, misinformation, false narratives, one hopes they don't profess shock that some people think they are being euphemized into silence. And so now we have the Disinformation Governance Board. First John 5:19, we read already, says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So these accusations, the way that the discourse goes, and the way that certain people who might try to profess the truth are marginalized because they're labeled, it's because they're accused of being of a certain class or having certain ideologies that contrast with those who may have a different one. And so let's take a look at where this playbook came from. Let's turn to Revelation 12 and verse 10. Revelation 12 and verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom or the government of our God and the power of his Christ have come. So this is looking forward to the future. For, now in this time, the accuser of our brethren, the accuser of those who would adhere to the truth, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So when you see these accusations flying, you can know that that is part of the MO. What does MO stand for? Modus operandi in the Latin. What does that mean? The playbook, the tactics, the strategies that the enemy uses in this case. Controlling the language, the media, and the meaning of words is a tool that Satan uses. The new director of this Disinformation Governance Board has suggested that it should be called the DGB. How nice would it be to have a government institution here in the United States called DGB? And this is from an article entitled Shut Up, the Disinformation Governance Board Explained by Gerard Baker in Tuesday's version of the Wall Street Journal. The institution she heads, let's call it the DGB, which has a nice ring to it and is close enough alphabetically and in spirit to another three initial organization from another country that was tasked with enforcing the official version of the truth. So, I'll read the summary. And this is after some quotes by former leaders of the nation who have said in the last week in speeches that people are dying because of misinformation, scare tactics, and fear-mongering. And what they're referring to is the more conservative approach. And the summary of the author here of this opinion editorial article is you don't promote truth by banning error. You don't have a monopoly on truth in the first place, and you may discover that your truths are errors or lies. Even if you're right, and 100% certain, it doesn't give you the authority to ban something or ban someone from saying something different. So this, again, is a plea for free expression and the ability to have a contrasting argument to a progressive narrative. The only proven effective way to counter bad information is with good information. The only way to overcome lies is with truth. I think we might be able to agree with that. That is in alignment with what we read in the Bible. It also says the government should not be the arbiter of what truth is. nor should anyone other than, what's our memory scripture? 2 Timothy 3:16. Only the Creator, who has inspired those words, should be the arbiter of what truth is. So as we considered the original book of books, the autograph copy, or it's not a copy, it's the autograph, and everything else is a copy and scrolls that have been translated into the book that we have in front of us. An April 30th article in the Wall Street Journal entitled "Everyone is a Critic and It is Time to Read the Books" by Alan Porter suggests that we might engage in something referred to as primary reading. So I'll read a couple excerpts from this article. It's cliche among academics that the humanities are in crisis. James Hankins states, of a Harvard historian, he states that part of the problem is the dominance of critical reading over primary reading. He says primary reading takes a text at face value and simply tries to understand what the author intended to say. That's primary reading. What does this say, and what was the intent, and what can we learn from it? Critical reading assumes that the author's statements in the Bible or anything else can never be taken at face value. Instead, they must be seen through to expose the text's real meaning, which is determined in accord with this or that fashionable theory. Primary reading isn't important only for the humanities or even for education more generally. The restoration of primary reading could be a crucial weapon in combating idle talk that plagues American society. So idle talk was philosopher Martin Heidegger's term for inauthentic discourse. We might refer to it as parroting. And parroting is you hear something and you say, well, that's in alignment with what I want to believe or what is socially acceptable or what is part of the norm for who I identify with, so I will parrot that line, which is something very different. And here it says, it involves adopting and circulating others' opinions about something without ever personally engaging this ideology for yourself and whatever that entails. Researching a topic, thinking through an idea, or reading a book. People engaged in idle talk spread speak in accord with expectations for their particular identity or role. And we could start to put in what those roles might be. Parents, progressives, Christians, etc. They hold and express the opinions a person in their role is expected to hold. This is an easy way to live. To know what you should do, think, say, and feel, you simply need to know the social expectations for your role. Idle talk can be harmless about certain things, and yet it could also be very dangerous. Social media has contributed to the proliferation of idle talk. Authentic discourse requires time, effort, and good faith engagement. But social media tends to encourage the opposite. As journalists opine on every topic, however, trivial or traditionally unnewsworthy, the all-knowing chorus of global gossip becomes a roaring mob. And then social media amplifies this voice, pushing it into user feeds 24/7. We hear about everything, and we can't hear about anything without also being told what opinion we should have about it. So then I'll finish here. Primary reading isn't only something the humanities need. Our entire culture needs its value to be recognized and restored. So we refer to terms, as we think about the Bible being the Word of God, we think about the original text. And reading the original text is important for us. The most authentic and infallible original text is the sword of the Lord, which is His Word, which we read about. And other texts that we might read are trustworthy sources that amplify that text. So let's bring this a little closer to home. You might have had opportunity to read the April 28th letter or prophetic times, and we can read Mr. Tuck's perspective. So we know that he writes most every week the prophetic times, and he does so to examine world events, current events, in other words, what is going on in the world, to assess its importance to us as disciples of Christ. And the subject seems to be on his mind, as he says in last week's letter, there's a lot of talk about the importance of free speech due to the infringement of it by Twitter, and the fact that Elon Musk just purchased or is in the process of purchasing the corporation for a whopping $44 billion. The question is, can free speech be bought so cheaply? Another big question is, can any nation guarantee free speech in a nation which respects anyone's opinion? Can free speech exist in a country where there is no basis, such as the Bible, of morality, which governs the lives of all people? So he's asking, if there is no definition of truth, then what good does free speech do? We examined a documentary that Netflix produced in the last year and a half or so entitled Social Dilemma. And perhaps you had an opportunity to access Social Dilemma. And Social Dilemma was an expose in many ways of the social media platforms by former leaders of those organizations as well as developers. And the developers were developing a conscience and saying, I can no longer ethically, my own self, be involved in what's happening, because what's happening is the tuning of Americans' minds or the world's and their thought processes and an expressed desire to eradicate all truth. By changing the definitions, unmooring, think of a boat in the harbor, we've talked about this recently too, where you take all the lines off, cut it loose of its anchor, and then it's unmoored. Well, if you send a large ship, a tanker or a cargo ship, unmoored out into a bay or a river or a body of water, what happens? It floats according to the currents and moves according to the winds and the currents, whichever is more powerful, and can be very destructive. So the whole goal is to completely unmoor society from any fastening to the truth, to completely take the original out of the conversation so that any counterfeit can appear good. So Mr. Tuck analyzes this, and he says that our country, founded on truths from the Bible, is not yet 250 years old, and perhaps it could be argued we are now fading away as a nation. And then he quotes an article. In an article from June 5th, 2020 from CNBC, CBN.com, it says, many who identify as Christians no longer believe in an absolute moral truth. And the article says, and this is from our very own institution just down the road, two or three miles from here, the Cultural Resource Center at Arizona Christian University shows that some 58% of Americans surveyed no longer believe that there is absolute truth. Instead, they say it's up to the individual to decide what is true and moral. Mr. Tuck then quotes, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from service to me." And so there's a warning from the prophet Hosea there. So this subject was on Mr. Tuck's mind as he's looking at what's going on today, as he's watching, as he's being sober and being vigilant and sharing these things with us. This week's letter in the E! News from Mr. Kubik talks about the graduation of ABC and includes a picture with two of our very own, Bryce and David Judson, and the rest of their class as they're getting ready to graduate from Ambassador Bible College. And he then shares some stats about what they've done in the last year and what many of you have done in a year of your life. You pored over, discussed, and researched the full collection of 66 books that are canonized in the Bible that we see today. More than 770,000 words. What are these words that they've spent so much time studying in a 7-hour-a-day educational curriculum? What do the ABC students study? When we think of the word, it's more than a combination of letters and syllables to identify something. He says, we, of course, regard the critical definition of word, or the word, as scriptures, the Bible, and in full expression, Jesus Christ himself as the word. As we read in John 1:1, that Jesus Christ is the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And through all things, through the Word, all things were created. John 6:63 says, these words that I speak to you, they are spirit, and they are life. And then he goes through some of the scriptures that you've probably already memorized or will be. John 17:17, 1 Timothy 3:16. And he says that when they come to Ambassador College with a certain level of maturity and familiarity with God's Word, they continue to spend considerable time reviewing and deeply studying the meaning of these words as they read. And that this Bible that they study helps transform them. The Bible serves as a powerful tool for all of us to assess our thoughts and behaviors at all levels. Those living in the world may not know the Bible, but the Bible knows about all humanity. And it speaks to this. And then he quotes several of the students and their expression of what they've had an opportunity to study and how it's been transformative for them. Is viewing the Bible through the lens, viewing the world through the lens of the Bible, is it dissipating? Is it evaporating? Is a biblical worldview commonly held? So, reading from an article entitled A Biblical Prescription, A Worldview Checkup, the author here shares a statement. And there are some letters written in red, and she asks someone to put on some red glasses and read this statement. And the statement is, there is no hope, but fear. There is no meaning in life. So viewed through that lens, that's what one sees. When taking off those glasses, the red lens, they can now see all the letters. And the letters that were in red that before could not be seen, add two W's and a not. The first W is, after there is no, there is a W. There is now hope. And then you add the not in the next statement, but not fear. There is, add a W, not no meaning in life, but now meaning in life. So in other words, by viewing those words through a different lens, we see them very differently. So from the article, the author here says, even though God has given us his word as our authority for truth, research suggests that shockingly few professing Christians wear biblical glasses consistently. For instance, even though 2/3 of Americans identify as Christians, Dr. George Barna of the Cultural Resource Center, and he has now moved to Arizona, he lives in Arizona, and that's part of Arizona Christian University. He's a statistician, he does research. His research indicates that only 9% of professing American Christians truly possess a biblical worldview. Even fewer, 6%, understand how to live out this worldview by applying biblical principles to their entire lives. And then he goes on to say, well, what's replaced that? What's in that vacuum? 9 out of 10 Americans embrace syncretism, a hodgepodge of often inconsistent, contradictory beliefs cobbled together to form a worldview. They believe the counterfeit. Since they don't study the truth, then they have accepted what has been offered to them as good enough and works for them. And it's suggesting that we take a different approach. And that when we trust God's word, beginning in Genesis, we can build a truly biblical worldview. As a congregation, many of us have at least started the Bible reading program. Sometimes it gets a little difficult to maintain, but if we've started it, let's continue. Let's put our eyes on every word in the book. Let's put the effort forth to do that. And when we trust it, we can develop a worldview. We begin to think differently by recognizing that every human is endowed with value because each person is created in the image of God. Another memory scripture, Genesis 1:26, 1:27. And we can be equipped, as it says in 2 Peter. So, as we consider the fundamental beliefs, of the United Church of God, there's a booklet that's published. It's probably on the back table if you'd like your own copy. Fundamental belief number two is the Word of God. And it says, we believe that Scripture, the entirety of the Scripture, the entire canonized version, both the Old and New Testament, is God's revelation and His complete expressed will to humanity. Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings, and is the supreme and final authority in faith and life, and is the foundation of all truth. Dr. Ward has given a message many times, and perhaps you've heard it, and he says that there are two convicting agents, and he defines these two convicting agents. In other words, what is it that can change our lives? What is it that can give us a perspective and a view that aligns with God? Two things. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Let's turn over to John 16. John 16 and verse 7. Christ's words to his disciples, to all of those who were gathered here. He says to them, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. And if I don't depart, I will not send him to you. But if I depart, I will. And when this is giving a pronoun to the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has come, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. It will convict them. It will define sin. And righteousness. So it will define sin and righteousness and of judgment, which is deciding what is right and what is sin. Because they do not believe in me, he's speaking to those apart from God and a part of these words, they don't believe in me of righteousness because I go to my Father and you will see me no more. He's saying, I'm about to be killed by those who don't understand this. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak and He will tell you of things to come. So this speaks to the Holy Spirit and the inspiration, the breathing of those words, the power of God inspiring the words that other men would write. And that we study today and how that can change our lives. So as we think about where we are at this time of year, we think about the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the impact that has on our lives as we're between the holy days of the Days of Unleavened Bread, Passover preceding that, and we're counting down now 29 days, almost halfway there, to Pentecost, and we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, we think about the impact that the Holy Spirit has had on us, we can read this passage and understand that that's what inspired the truth, inspired the words, inspired that which we read, when we read, when we study, when we meditate on it, when we memorize it. And this is the book that the Creator offers, and which helps us create the lens through which we see the world so that we can avoid and understand disinformation and the marginalization of truth.